Good to see everybody this evening. We began, or rather had been in a study on Wednesday nights back before the holidays. I think the last time we were in 1 Corinthians was the last of November. And then we had all kinds of things going on in December and we studied other things. And now we're going to come back because the new year is here. We still have quite a few folk that are traveling for the holidays, no doubt. Our missions team to Mexico will be back in just a few days. Pastor Shoemate should be back this Sunday. And we're trusting the Lord has given them good fruit down there and that there are going to be some exciting reports that they'll be able to give to us. We had a time of reception and fellowship for the Carvers after the Sunday night service. Tonight is actually their last service with us. So you be sure to give them a good hug before they leave. And we're just going to miss these folks so much. We have their address where they're going to be. Excuse me. Out there in Grand Junction. And so you can get that from the church office. I don't know a phone number yet. You're going to have to work on that after you get out there. But at any rate, we're sure going to miss these folks. Be good to have the team back. Be praying for them as they make their plans to go to New Guinea. And they'll be over there about 3 months this time, getting a lot of things done. Well, let's go back to our study that we were in 1 Corinthians. We're looking through the books, actually, of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the particular subject that we're dealing with right now has to do with principles of marriage. Principles of marriage and the subject within the context of marriage that these verses deal with is the subject of divorce. Now, I thought it might be good for us to postpone all that through the holidays and get into other things that were more seasonal. But now it's time for us to get back into the routine of our study. Remember, for those of you who perhaps were not able to be with us on Sunday morning, we'll mention this. We're having a short series of messages on Isaiah 53 on Sunday mornings. We'll do that through January and part of February. And then, of course, after probably this Sunday, we'll get back to our Romans study, beginning in Romans chapter 6, I believe we are, as we continue that study. So things get a little bit shuffled around during the holidays, and it's about time for us to be done, I guess, with the holidays and get back to the routine responsibility of studying the Word. It's not too late for you to begin to read through the Word of God. We're only on the fourth day of this year. If you have not picked up your Bible reading schedule, if you'd like to read through the same schedule that most of us are reading through, you can pick one of those up at the information desk after the service tonight, and you can catch up in a half hour. And if you're a fast reader, you should be able to. And it only takes about 10 or 12 minutes a day, the reading. And I've been reading it out loud to the kids at family devotion time, and I can read out loud in 10 or 12 minutes. And I don't read real fast so they can understand me. So you should be able to read that in that length of time. But this is the fourth day. If you'll get started on that, I know it'll be a blessing to you. How many of you are going to try to read through that reading schedule this year? Great. Amen. That's tremendous. And many of you have done that, of course, for a number of years. And what a blessing it is. You just get down another layer of understanding and continue to appreciate and appropriate all the things that the Word has to share with us. The last time we were together, we studied verses 10 through 16. I don't think we studied verses 12 through 16 as thoroughly as we did some of the other verses. But because it's been a month and a half since we were in this study, it might be good for us to try a brief review. I say try because sometimes these reviews end up being not as brief as we would hope. But at any rate, down through the first several verses of this chapter, Paul has been giving us God's Word about marriage. And he says in these first several verses that God has established marriage for a very important purpose, to provide for us a circumstance in which basic human needs can be met without sin. And he tells us in the first few verses of chapter 7 that when we enter into marriage, we should be more concerned about the needs and rights of our spouse than we are the needs and rights of ourselves. In other words, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise also the wife unto the husband, the Bible says. And what that literally means is that we should be more concerned about the physical needs of our partner being met than we are our partner meeting our physical needs. And that is an illustration of the relationship generally. Whenever we become committed to getting something rather than giving something, we're out of balance. We have missed the biblical responsibility that we have. Now, we have some rights, but it's not our responsibility to focus on our rights. It's our responsibility to focus on the rights
of our spouse. Therefore, my responsibility is to be concerned about what my wife needs. Her responsibility is to be concerned about what I need. If I start pressuring her to do what I think I need for her to do, I'm wrong in what I'm doing. If ever I try to get something rather than focus on giving something, that's the primary teaching of the first paragraph and the first section. And he's explaining there that it would be better if people would simply be content with the circumstance that they're in and let God change their circumstance as he sees fit. Because if we get so frustrated with our circumstance that we want it changed, we're liable to make a serious mistake. He said it would be better for you to remain as I am, Paul says. And I believe at this point he means single. But if you have a desire for a spouse, it's not a sin to have a spouse. It would be better to have a spouse than it would be to burn with lust, is what he says here. Now, don't try to justify stirring up passions and stirring up lusts in some illegitimate, unbiblical way, and then saying, oh, God must want me to get married. No. If sin has provoked that desire, then you confess the sin, change the lifestyle, commit that to the Lord. Don't try to justify a decision like marriage on the basis of clearing up some sin you should never have been involved in. Now, we studied all that together, and then we came to chapter 7, verse 10. And he says here, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from the husband. Now, one of the main things I want you to see about that verse, and we talked about it last time, is that phrase, I command, yet not I but the Lord. Now, some have suggested that Paul is giving us here, this is what the Lord says, and then later on when he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, he's saying, and this is my opinion on the matter. Well, in the first place, even if that is what he was saying, which it isn't, it's still in the Bible, and therefore it's the inspired Word of God. But some people like to take those kinds of phrases and say, well, this is optional teaching, and it's Paul's opinion on the matter. That's not what those words mean at all. In verse 10, when he says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, that is the same as saying, thus saith the Lord. This is quotation. Now, down in verse 12, when he says to the rest, speak I, not the Lord, he's saying there is nothing in the Lord's recorded ministry that I can quote to you on this subject. Therefore, instead of giving quotation, I'm going to give new revelation. That's what he means. The first statement, quotation, thus saith the Lord. The second statement, new revelation. But it's obviously the Word of God on the matter. And we saw all those verses from Mark, Luke, and Matthew particularly, and a number of other places that deal with the subject as well, Malachi and some places in the Old Testament, we saw what the Lord's teaching is on the matter of divorce and remarriage. And Paul says in verse 10, thus saith the Lord, don't let the wife depart from her husband. Now, what does that mean? Thus saith the Lord, don't get a divorce. Okay? Now, that's the best commentary on what Christ taught on the subject of divorce in all the Bible, or in the world, because the Bible is a better commentary on the Bible than any other commentary. So when he says, thus saith the Lord, he's saying this is what Christ taught. Now, a lot of other people would like to take those passages and take what they call the exception clause and other things like that and say Christ allowed for divorce. Christ acknowledged that it existed, but he did not permit it. And if he permitted it, then Paul misquotes him and we have a contradiction in the Bible. Because what Paul said here was, here's what the Lord taught. Don't do this. And it's pretty plain. No exceptions, no explanations. He just said, don't do it. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Lord taught. Don't do it. But if she does it, then she has to remain unmarried. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but there are some circumstances where divorce is unavoidable. And therefore, I'm justified in getting remarried. No, Paul makes it very clear. Don't get a divorce. If you have had a divorce, don't get remarried. That's what he's saying. Or be reconciled. And let not the husband put away his wife. So the wife is not to initiate it. The husband is not to initiate it. If either one initiates it, nobody is to get remarried. That's what he's saying in verses 10 and 11. Now, remember what we studied together last time. You say, well, wait a minute. What about me? I'm divorced and remarried already. What am I supposed to do? Ask God to forgive you and serve the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. It's wrong. It ought not be done. It's a sin. That's what the Bible teaches. But it's not the unpardonable sin. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean it's okay. And remember, any sin that you commit with the expectation, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me, is a mockery of God. So you can't enter into a sin that you know is a sin, hoping to be able to have all of it wiped away by saying, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me. That's for sin that you have not deliberately, maliciously planned out and committed. What a person has to face if he deliberately plans to sin and does so is just the consequences. You say, well, won't God forgive me? As far as your salvation is concerned, He's already forgiven you. Because your sins, every one you ever have committed and every one you ever will commit, if you are a Christian, were all punished on Calvary. All right? But if you willfully sin, all you do is disregard the sacrifice of Christ. You crucify afresh the Son of God. And you are, in essence, saying, it means nothing to me. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And what you do is make yourself eligible for chastisement and suffering. If, however, you have this in your past. So what I'm saying is, if you haven't got this in your life, don't say, well, I can go ahead and do it since it's a sin and it's forgivable. I'll just get God to forgive me. No, you can't approach sin that way, whether we're talking about this sin or any sin. If you have this sin in your past, ask God to forgive you, claim His forgiveness by the grace of God, and serve the Lord with your life. That's what you do. Okay? So, that does away with this business of saying, well, if you teach that divorce and remarriage are wrong, well, you think I'm a second-class citizen. Only if you live with unconfessed sin in your life. You see? And it doesn't matter whether it's this sin or any other sin. You must confess your sin, forsake it, be done with it, and go on and serve God. So, if this is in your past, deal with it biblically, and get on with serving the Lord. And we dealt with that in great detail. We're still reviewing, remember? All right, then we came to verse 12. And these are the verses we didn't look at in great detail, so I'll look at them a little more closely tonight. Verses 12 and following say, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." In other words, the Lord did not specifically address this subject in His earthly preaching ministry. He is now revealing that through me, Paul says. "To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Now this is an answer to a question, apparently, that the Corinthian believers had written to Paul to ask him about. What does the Lord teach on this subject? And Paul says he didn't address that subject. I'll tell you what God wants us to do. He said, if a man is married to an unsaved person, and if she's willing to stay with him, then they should stay together. That's what he said. It is the Lord's will, if you find yourself married to an unsaved person, either because you were both unsaved and then you got saved, or you were deceived, or whatever you find out, if all of a sudden you find out that you are married to an unsaved person, what should you do? Now, they were applying the principle of separation and removal from sin, and some of them apparently had thought it would be well for them to separate from unbelieving spouses so that they wouldn't be torn down by their spiritual wickedness. But Paul says, no, the exact opposite is true. In fact, you have an opportunity to function as an evangelist in that relationship. Now, I'm not in favor of missionary dating or missionary engagement or missionary marriages. In other words, I don't believe you should consider yourself a missionary to this individual, okay? Saying, well, I'm saved, they're not saved, but if I fall in love with them and if I get engaged and if I marry them, I might be able to win them. That's foolish. But if you find that you are married to a person and you find out that person is unsaved, either because you didn't know or because you got saved yourself afterwards, then what you should do is consider yourself a missionary to that person. That's what he's saying. Let's see it. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." So whether we're talking about the husband or the wife, if you find yourself in a situation where your spouse is not living for the Lord, through salvation and dedication to the Lord, you then should seek to be a spiritual influence on them by staying with them. He explains in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." And the word holy is exactly the same as the word sanctified. Now, the problem in those verses comes through a misinterpretation of the word sanctified. Many people teach things from the word sanctified that the word does not teach. Some say that to be sanctified means to be sinless. That is not what it means. A person says, well, I'm sanctified, and they mean they have achieved sinless perfection. That's not so. In fact, it's not possible. Okay, and as we study Romans 6, 7, and 8, you'll see what the Bible really teaches on that subject. And you probably already know, all right? It teaches that we struggle with sin because of the old sin nature being with us until we're glorified. The word sanctified or holy, very similar to the word saint, means separated for a purpose. All right? Dedicated to a purpose. For example, when you get your paycheck, you sit down and you figure out your budget, you take a check, and you write it out for your tithe and offering. Put it in your envelope and set that aside. That money is sanctified. That money is holy. Now, does that mean that God will give you special blessings if you carry it around with you? No, that's not what the word holy means. Does that mean that somehow an angel lives in the envelope? No, that's not what the word sanctified means. Sanctified doesn't mean supernatural. Sanctified means dedicated to a purpose. Okay? My toothbrush is sanctified. It is dedicated to my use only. I don't want to find anybody cleaning his shoes or anything else with my toothbrush. Okay? Neither do you. You don't even want them brushing their teeth with your toothbrush. It is set apart for a specified purpose. Now, that's what this word literally means. And in the context of its biblical use, it means set apart for God's use. Set apart to be used by God. Now, in this particular context, it has an even more specialized meaning. And that specialized meaning is understood by the context. All right? When it says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by supply believing wife. That means that the unbelieving husband is set apart for a specific work of conviction by this believing wife. Now, there are certain ways that we can evangelize the world. The biggest problem we have is gaining access to unbelievers in such a way that they will be willing to listen to us. We knock on their door, we can't go in unless they let us. If they say at any point, I want you to leave now, we have to leave. That is the law of our land. If we are on their front porch and they say, I want you to leave, and we don't leave, we can be arrested for trespass after notice. Did you know that? It is illegal to impose yourself into somebody's property or into somebody's presence if they don't want you to be there, unless you're in a public place. You can stand out on the sidewalk and yell the gospel at them, but I doubt seriously that's going to be real effective. Okay? The point is, we don't have a lot of access unless people invite us to have that access. You see? You can offer somebody a gospel tract. They don't have to take it. You see? But if you live there too, you can go in whenever you want to. You eat at the same table, often. Sleep in the same bed. Share the same name. Now they got a soul winner living in their house. Is it more likely that that person's going to hear the gospel if the believer stays with them? Or if the believer says, I want to show you what believers really live like. They don't live like you. And because I don't want to live like you, I'm leaving. Okay? So I'm taking off. You likely win them under those circumstances? You think you will have impressed that spouse with your spirituality if you make that kind of a situation? Probably not. Definitely not. So what he says here is that the unbelieving person is set apart for a special work of conviction if the believer stays there in the home. And the same way, an unbelieving wife is set apart for a special work of conviction by a believing husband. In fact, as long as there's a believer in the house, there is the opportunity for the children to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by the believing parent. So sometimes people say, yeah, but you just don't understand what I have to put up with living with this unsaved person. Well, wait a minute, consider the children now for a few minutes. Wouldn't it be better, for the sake of the family, for the sake of the children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If you decided as a believer, I'm going to stay in this situation and love this person and demonstrate submission or demonstrate compassion and show my children what a Christian lives like? That's what that means. It doesn't mean that the unbeliever is saved because the believer is there. It doesn't mean that the children are necessarily saved because one of their parents is. It means that they are more likely to come under the sound of the gospel and be convicted of their sin if a believer is there presenting the gospel. But, verse 15 says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. If the unbeliever leaves, there's really nothing you can do about it. You can't control that. You can't make them. Now, if a believer has made a vow before God, an unbeliever has too. But it's not the same as a believer making a vow before God. And therefore, you can't discipline an unbeliever. If a believer leaves, you can put them under discipline in the church. But if an unbeliever leaves, all you can do is just have a testimony of graciousness. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, a lot of people would like to take that verse and say, a brother or sister is not under bondage, and interpret that to say, if the unbeliever departs, you're no longer bound to the marriage, you're free to get remarried. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think in describing marriage that the Lord is likely to use the concept of bondage? Now, the word bondage does mean bound in a sense. We are duty bound. Now, think of the context. He has already said, don't depart, but if you depart, remain unmarried. Now, is he going to turn around and say the opposite 5-6 verses later? Bondage, the binding of duty or being duty bound to do what? To have a sanctifying influence on the spouse. That's what that means. And that's all it means. In other words, if you can stay with this person, you can have a sanctifying, cleansing, spiritual influence on them. But if they leave, you are not held responsible for that which you cannot have. You're not going to be judged and held accountable for their soul as if you had left. That's what that means. You're not under the bondage to be a witness to them if they deprive you of your opportunity to witness. Now, that's exactly the same thing that we know is true when we go to a man to witness to him for Christ. Didn't the prophet tell us this? If the watchman sounds the trumpet then and the people don't respond, their blood is not on his hands. But if he does not sound the signal and the city's attacked, the blood of the people is on his hands. He is bound by that responsibility. How does he fulfill his responsibility? By sounding the alarm. It's their responsibility to respond to the alarm. Same principle here. If you have an unbelieving spouse, you have a responsibility to sound the alarm. If you don't sound the alarm and the person does wrong, you bear some responsibility. But if you do sound the alarm and they say, I don't hear that, I'm leaving, you have fulfilled your obligation with respect to the alarm. But we can't make that say now that a person's free to remarry because he's already said don't do that in these other verses. You see, he said God has called us to peace. And what he means by that is you should try to have the peace of God in your heart. Now, let me ask you something. If you have an unbelieving spouse and that unbelieving spouse doesn't want to live with you because you're a Christian and they leave and you go camp on their doorstep, is peace likely to be the result? Probably not. If you're going to have peace in that relationship, you're going to have to back off and be submissive. Let them come home when they want to come home. You see, you can't force somebody in a situation like this and still have peace. All right, that's what those verses mean. And I'm not sure how much detail we went into with verses 12 through 16, so I wanted to go through those again. Verse 16 is a summary when he says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Now, is he talking about salvation or is he talking about marriage and remarriage? He's talking about witnessing, isn't he? Obviously, it's in that whole statement, verse 15, is enveloped with the responsibility to witness. So that's the context. Verse 16 says, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? What's the conclusion, therefore? Do whatever you can to maintain peace so that you can witness. But if you cannot maintain a witness in the environment of peace, then it would be better for you to let the other person make his decision and be responsible for it. But that does not mean that you can violate other scripture yourself if that person chooses to do that. You see. Then we come to verse 17 and these next few principles that we see here. And these verses tell us that marriage is a circumstance. It is a situation in which you find yourself, and in that circumstance, you can then honor and glorify the Lord. Now, what does he mean? He says here in verse 17, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." Paul says, now look, you must learn to be content with the circumstances that God has given you. He said, I teach this everywhere I go. This is not some new teaching just for Corinth. This is a principle of God that applies to every situation. Paul says, this is my consistent ministry. Now, I believe he was giving them the answer to a question earlier, because he says in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. But down here he's saying, now listen, let me give you the principle that I'm basing this counsel on. This is the truth or the principle that I teach everywhere I go. And I'm applying it to your situation and the answers that I've just given you in these first 16 verses. As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. You see, he says the real principle that you should be focused on is contentment. You should have an attitude of contentment in whatever circumstance you're in. Not trying to find some biblical way to get what you want, but trying to find a way to be blessed in the circumstance that God has given you. That's the foundational truth on which this marital counsel is based. Learning to be content with what you have. And in here, he illustrates this principle with both race between Jews and Gentiles and the social standing of slaves and masters. So whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles, whether we're talking about slaves or masters, he said, let me give you a couple of other illustrations of this principle that I've just applied to marriage. Let's read them together. Is any man called being circumcised? That means a Jew. Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? That means a Gentile. Let him not be circumcised or seek to become a Jew. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. It's just an external way of obeying what you believe God requires of you. If you're a Jew, you did that because you wanted to be obedient as a Jew. If you were a Gentile, you didn't do that because it wasn't required of you as a Gentile. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile is not the issue with respect to your salvation in Christ. If you were a Jew, you now become a saved person who used to be a Jew. If you were a Gentile, you become a saved person who used to be a Gentile. Now you're a believer, you see. And you don't worry about the Jew or Gentile part. Some of the Jews said, now you Gentiles, if you want to be believers, the first thing you got to do is be good Jews. Because you got to go through that to get to this. That wasn't right. Those Judaizers were repudiated by Paul in the book of Galatians. By the same token, they didn't have to repudiate being a Jew. Paul took a vow when he went to Rome, remember? He honored the Jewish faith, but he completed it through Jesus Christ. So he says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. That word servant means slave, property, owned by another human being. Isn't that something? He said, if you're saved as a slave, don't say, now, wait a minute, now that I'm a Christian, I can't be a slave anymore. The truth shall make you free. I'm free now. You can't own me anymore. You got to let me go because I got saved. And see, that he says, no, wait a minute. Don't worry about that. If thou mayest be made free, well, use it. Look, if you can get free, then you serve God as a free man. But if you don't get free, then you serve God as a slave. You see what he's saying? First thing you should have is an attitude of contentment with your circumstance. Focus on what you're responsible to do and leave to God that which he is responsible to control. That's what he means. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave or being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant or is Christ's slave. Look, so you weren't a slave. Okay, now you're saved. Well, you are a slave too. You're Christ's slave. Yeah, but I was this guy's slave before. Now I'm saved. Well, then you're the Lord's free man, you see. It's just a circumstance in which you can serve God. Don't try to use your Christianity as a tool to get what you want socially, religiously, politically, financially, hey, maritally. That's what he's saying. If you can have an attitude of being content in the will of God, then God will use you in your circumstances, oftentimes to change those circumstances. Sometimes I'll have a lady come to me and say, will you pray with me that my husband will be saved? And I'll ask this. I'll say, why do you want me to pray that your husband will be saved? And she says, well, I want to have a Christian husband. I think I ought to have the same kind of marriage everybody else did. I'm tired of living with a lost man. It's going to be real hard for me to join you in prayer. Real hard. Why? Because I suspect that God is using that unsaved man in your life to teach you to be content with your circumstances. And when you get content with your circumstances, he may or may not get saved. I'll tell you what I can do. I can pray that he'll be saved because Jesus Christ died for him. I can pray that way. But I'm not real sure that I can pray that he'll get saved so you can be happy. You follow what I'm saying? Now, the Bible tells us about praying and praying amiss because we might, so that we might consume it upon our lust. You say, wait a minute, are you saying that it's lustful for me to desire to have a Christian spouse? If you make that a higher priority than wanting him saved for the glory of God, it is. You see? Sure it is. You say, well, that's what I meant to say. Well, then why didn't you say it? You see? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A lot of times you challenge Christian people on the words that they use, and then they want to change their words. Truth of the matter is, you ought to be concerned about God changing your heart so your words would be an accurate reflection of your heart. And the truth is, they probably already are. You see? What we say is usually what we mean. Okay? Now, in this passage, we don't have a lot of time to go into it in detail. He's saying here in his racial illustration that race is just a circumstance. And our response to it is the issue. Neither race is superior. That's what he means by this. It's no better to be a Jew or a Gentile. Now, the Jews thought it was. And the intellectual Gentiles thought it was better to be a Gentile. And everybody was trying to put down the other race. And what he's saying here is your standing is no better before God regardless of your race. So you shouldn't try to think that being of one race or another, Jew or Gentile. And there were only those two races. There was the Jew and then there was everything else. Okay? And the word Gentile means the races. Okay? So it doesn't matter what race you're in. That doesn't change your standing before God in the slightest. It has nothing to do with your standing before God. Your faith in Christ is what determines your standing before God, you see. So he says, neither of those is of any benefit for spiritual merit. Obedience is the key. And he reinforces that when he says down here in verse 20 of, I guess, chapter 9 it is. He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, and unto those that were under the law, and so on. Back here in chapter 7, he's reinforcing the idea that you and I should focus on our response. And the same thing with our social illustration of slavery here. Servants, well, they have some anxiety. They have some concern, some pain, no doubt, in being a slave. I can't imagine what that would be like, to be owned by another human being. Not be able to make your own decisions about what you're going to do or where you're going to go or anything like that. That's a horrible, horrible thing. People have tried to justify slavery from Scripture because of things like this. There is no justification for one human being owning another. But Paul is saying here, because those kinds of things exist in various economies, what your responsibility is to do is to show your submission to the Lord by being submissive to your circumstances. And if your freedom is made available, then you use that as your new circumstance. Just like you had an old circumstance, that can be a new one. See, the real issue here is service. Service. If you're man's slaves, or whether you're God's slave, the primary thing that you should focus on is serving the Lord. Notice that phrase right there in verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. What does he mean by that? So if you belong to anybody as a Christian, you belong to the one that bought you. So whenever you serve, you should be focusing on serving the Lord. That means in your job, you really should work for the Lord by working for your boss, you see. Now, if you can't work for your boss and work for the Lord too, you ought to get another job, okay? But if you can't work for your boss as though you were working for the Lord, you don't deserve your job, you see, as a Christian. You should focus on working for God. And if you're working for Him, then who determines your job security? Who determines your wages? Who determines the circumstance in which you work? Who would you rather have for a boss? The person you work for or Jesus Christ? You see? Well, I'd rather work for Jesus. Fine. You don't have to change jobs to do that. Unless you're working in a liquor store or something like that. Okay? I don't think he's in that. Okay? But what I'm saying to you is, If you're in some legitimate thing, okay, you serve God in that job. Now, you see how that applies to marriage? Right here in the middle of this chapter. Now, he's going to come back to the question of how to take care of your unmarried daughters here in just a few minutes. Well, in a couple of weeks, but in just a few verses. Okay. But in just a few verses, he's going to address that subject. And how do you help your unmarried daughters to accomplish the will of God as they look to you for leadership, fathers? That's what he's going to say next. So the whole chapter deals with Bible principles of marriage. Okay? Their question, a question of principle, now a new question. Those are the subjects. But here when he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters and so on, he's saying underlying all of my advice here is a principle. And that principle is, learn to be content in the circumstances that you have and be responsible to the Lord. Be responsible to the Lord. And respond to the pressures that are placed upon you in such a way that you can always bring honor to the Lord. Now, you can't deny the roles that you have, you see. You can't deny the responsibilities that you have. You can't let an unbelieving spouse force you to sin in order to stay with them. You can still be submissive without obeying. Did you know that? There's a difference between rebellion and disobedience. If you are submissive in your disobedience, you are willing to take the consequences and honor God through the consequences. That's what Daniel did when he went in the lion's den. You see? That's what the three Hebrew children did when they went in the fiery furnace. They did not obey, but they were not rebellious. Rebellion is a refusal to do what your authority tells you with a desire to escape the consequences. You see? Or with a desire to control the consequences. And that's forbidden by God. There may be some circumstances in which you are required by an unbelieving spouse to disobey God. You can't do that. You may have to take the consequences, but you can't do that. You follow? But the primary focus you should have is on being content with the circumstances God has given you. And if you will be content with the circumstances that God has given you, you will find a far greater power flowing through you to influence spouse and children than you ever imagined. Generally speaking, now notice I did not say absolutely always, okay? I said generally speaking, marriage, divorce, and remarriage would become a moot point if people would be willing to trust God in tough times. If they would be willing to honor God in the face of difficulty. The reason we have such rampant marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this country, especially, is because people just want to be happy according to their own definition. And they're not willing to seek obedience to the Lord. And therefore, they're trying to control both the circumstances and the consequences of their own disobedience. And we end up with the results that we see all around us. And it affects Christian people just like unchristian people. So, be content and be obedient and leave the consequences up to God. If all of us could learn to do that, I'm sure there would be some of us here with enough wisdom to help those who were the few exceptions. Okay? And I think we could have the discernment to figure those things out, don't you? But I think we need to focus on being obedient to the clear teaching of the Word first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word and for what you've shown us in it. I pray that you'd give us, Lord, discernment for the difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves from time to time. Lord, I pray for those here especially who are in difficult circumstances that they'd like to be out of. I pray also for whether they be single or whether they be married. Lord, for those also here who've had perhaps a divorce and remarriage in their past, I pray that this would be something that would not keep them from being as effective as they can possibly be in service for the Lord. And I pray as we teach on these subjects that it would not appear to be an insult or an affront to anyone, regardless of their status, but that they would submissively say, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, how can I serve God from where I am? Lord, help us to realize that there's always a way to do the will of God from this day forward. And Lord, help us to see specifically what that is for each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.